Our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus, chapter 25. And we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord, or unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for the beast that are in thy land. Shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbour, or buyest aught of thy neighbour's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbour, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, What shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the jubilee. But the houses of the villages which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the jubilee. Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years. According to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And we end there at the end of the chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. I've taken a while to read it, but trust the Lord to bless his word to us. In regular life, we have set times of year that tend to hold a fair degree of significance to us. Maybe you could think of maybe your birthday or an anniversary or Christmas, and you have these set times each year, and we sort of acknowledge them in some way. And then alongside these set days that are sort of regular on the calendar each year, We do have some special years as well. Now, for us, it's usually like anniversary years, things like that. So as a church, you might celebrate a 50th anniversary, or certainly there's marriage celebrations on an anniversary year, especially a key anniversary. Or you could think of this past year, there was the Platinum Jubilee was celebrated for the reign of Queen Elizabeth. So we have some sort of special years that we mark out, as well as special days on a calendar. Well, even more so, there were special years in the life of Israel. We've seen before in Leviticus some of the special days, but now we're coming to a chapter that deals with special years. Now, specifically, we're drawn to a Sabbath year, which was kept every seven, and then, even more specially, there was the year of Jubilee, celebrated every 50 years. These were years set apart from others, set apart unto the Lord, set apart for the good of the people. And, of course, in the case of these particular years, they weren't just man-made festivals, but they were God-given so as to convey real blessing to the people of God. So tonight we're looking at these holy years, and we'll call it the provisions through Israel's holy years. The provisions. You know, we're thinking of the ways in which God blessed the people through these holy years. First of all, we have the provision of rest. The provision of rest. So we're focusing here especially on the first seven verses of the chapter for now. We're told about this regular cycle in Israel where there are six normal years, and then every seventh year is kept as a Sabbath for the land and a Sabbath unto the Lord. In those regular years, as verse 3 says, the people would sow their fields, they'd prune their vineyards, and then at the appropriate time they'd gather in their harvest, reap the fields, glean from the vine. But in the seventh year, it's a Sabbath of rest. And practically what that meant was that the people are to step aside from all the regular agricultural work. They're not allowed to sow their seed in the field. They're not allowed to especially prune their vineyard ready for a harvest. There's to be no formal harvesting of the crops in the fields. Instead, during that year, you could say Israel were to live a bit more like nomads, just taking from the land as they need it. That they weren't allowed to formally reap the harvest, but you know, anyone who happens to be traveling through the land could take as they needed from the produce of the land. For that year, you could say there was no set patch of ground that was, I don't know, John's farm over here and Joshua's farm over there and David's farm over there. No, people could wander through the land and they could take whatever grew as they needed it. They could take it from themselves and they could be sustained by eating the produce from the previous years. In verses 18 to 22, God answers the fears that there might be with this kind of setup. You know, what will we eat in this seventh year? What if the ground doesn't produce enough? And because we're not sowing it, we're not reaping it formally, we're not carrying out the proper agriculture, what'll we do? Well, the Lord says in verse 21, he's going to bless the harvest of the sixth year so that it produces enough and it keeps the people going until their next harvest. So the people are to trust the Lord for provision, and they're to step aside from agriculture for that year. And one of the things that does is it gives the land a rest. Practically, I suppose, it gives the people a rest as well. And the fact that whoever you were, you could go into the field, whether you're a servant, whether you're whatever status you have in society, the fact that you could go into the field, into whatever patch of ground, and just take like a nomad and be sustained off the natural produce of the ground, it allowed that even the poor could enjoy this year of rest just the same as the rich. Now, notice that this resting, it wasn't just for the sake of engaging in your hobbies or doing whatever you wanted with it. In verse 4, it was described as a Sabbath, a Sabbath of rest onto the land and a Sabbath for the Lord. It's a Sabbath for the Lord. One of the big ideas, I'd suggest, in having this special Sabbath year was that the people could step aside from all the busyness of agriculture and regular life, and they could devote even more time to walking with the Lord. I trust you can see there were real advantages to be gained, simply to step aside from all the busyness of the world having the promise of God's provision, God would bless the sixth year harvest and supply the needs for the people. And so they have this year that can be dedicated to walking with God and fellowship among their families and so on. And they have this year of strengthening and renewal walking with God. God gives the land and in consequence as well his people this rest physically and spiritually once every 7 years. Now, on a practical level, I think the closest we can apply this to ourselves is with regard to the weekly Sabbath. Obviously, we don't have a special 1 in 7 year of rest from agriculture and all the rest, and we're not called to. This was something specific to Israel in the Promised Land. But I think the closest we can apply it is with regard to the weekly Sabbath that the Lord does give us. You know, there's a day in which God invites us to come apart from all the regular duties, the regular work, the regular stuff of life, even to come apart from the regular hobbies and all the rest, and to draw near to God. And it can become a time of immense blessing if it's used properly. The Sabbath day is a time of tremendous good for our souls. And of course, we're foolish to neglect it. Now, we feel pressure today from the world, even with taking 1 day in 7 as a Sabbath, a day of rest unto God, and especially in those busier times of year, maybe harvest time for a farmer or time for sowing the crops, and the pressure's on to work, 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 because there's so much to be done and you dare not take a break. Oh, how could you get by in life? Stepping aside from work for 1 whole day in 7, that's the way the world thinks of this. But similarly, you know, the Lord's people can trust for our God to provide for us. If he can provide for Israel for a whole year's rest, I mean, how much more can the Lord provide for us to take 1 day in 7, set aside from the regular work of life, and to come apart for God? If we think it might be a hindrance to stop for 1 day in 7, I mean, think of the hindrance that might be felt by some in Israel who are called to step aside from their agriculture for a full year, every 7 years. It might seem like a great hindrance, but you'll notice in verse 18 that the Lord attaches his blessing to it. He says, "Ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. More than that, the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety." You know, as we honor the Lord and order our lives in his way, the Lord can be trusted to add his blessing. I mean, we live in a world where it's all go, 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 and would say you can't step aside for anything. But we can trust the Lord. Step aside for, in our case, for a day in 7, and we can trust the Lord to add his blessing and to sustain us and to make it a far greater blessing than if we rushed to work, 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 and to, you know, get more and more and more of the stuff of this world. We can trust the Lord to step aside for a day. Now, I'll not dwell on it, but we ought to bear in mind when we think of this chapter, there was judgment when this 7-yearly Sabbath was ignored. It seems that it was ignored in Israel's history. At the end of 2 Chronicles, when it talks about Israel being taken into captivity in Babylon, there Jeremiah told them they were to be there for 70 years. And part of the reason for that was that the land might enjoy her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It seems that Israel had been neglecting this 7-year Sabbath for the land. And God says, "Well, I'll take you into exile for 70 years and the land can now enjoy her Sabbaths." On the practical level, the Lord provides rest for his people. And even though we don't have a Sabbath year, the Lord does give us Sabbath days, and the same principle applies. We're to use those days, trusting the Lord to undertake for us, and remembering each week, too, that even though the world is so set on getting more of this world and increasing worldly profits and striving hard to that end, exerting all their energy to that end, what really matters for us? What really matters? It's certainly not gaining more of the world, even if working 7 days in the week help you to do that, and I'm not convinced it does. But even if it did, that's not what life's about. The priority in our lives is to closely walk with our God. That's where blessing is. That's where joy is found. That's where fulfillment is found in life, to walk with God, to know the Lord and walk with him. when the Lord gives us times of rest, those are times of blessing. Let me emphasize before moving on that this rest which Israel were called upon to enjoy each 7 years, it served as, you could say, a little foreshadowing of the rest that is to come, and especially the rest that is supplied through Christ and through his salvation. You know, one of the results of the fall, you think of the curse, was that the ground was cursed so that it's by the sweat of our brow that we get our food. It's hard to sustain our lives. That's not how it was meant to be at the beginning. At the beginning, man could just happily take from every tree of the garden except for one. There was no toil, no pain involved in sustaining ourselves. That all changed with the fall. The ground was cursed, and there's this hard work, there's this sweat, this toil, this pain that's involved in sustaining our lives here and now. Well, you could say that for Israel, once every 7 years, they experienced something special, where God has promised to add his blessing to their previous crop, and suddenly now they're going to find that they have enough for the year, and for this year at least, they don't have the same toil, the same sweat, the same pain. For this year, they're more like nomads, as I say. They're not involved in the full-blown industry. They can go through the land and take as they need it. But there's not the same sweat and toil. They can be sustained by the provision of the Lord. And it's like a little foretaste of the genuine and the ultimate rest that is held out to us through Christ. Remember, the land of Canaan for Israel was meant to be like a little first token of God's full inheritance. You know, the full inheritance of the new creation and the blessedness of it all. Canaan was like a little foretaste, or at least it's meant to be, as Israel walked with God there in the land. It's meant to be this little foretaste of heaven. And this 1 year in seven, they get something of that in a special way. A year of rest and provision of God for their soul and for their body. It's a picture of the rest and the blessedness that's held out to us in Christ. Christ declared himself in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And for we who know Christ, we have something of that rest already. Certainly the hard work of trying to earn our salvation, praise God, that's over. We've got rest. There's rest for our soul in Christ's provision. And on top of that, the rest that we have in Christ, it's only getting better. As Hebrews 4, verse 9 puts it, "There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God." Hebrews calls us to labor to enter into that rest. And the point is, it's calling us to continue trusting in Christ and walking with Christ. He'll bring us to that ultimate, that eternal Sabbath rest, not just for a day, not just for 1 year and seven, but for an eternity. The blessedness of rest in the presence of God, the curse removed, toil over. That's, you could say, what this chapter gives a little foretaste of. And there's a day coming for us to rejoice in, a day of true rest, a day of blessedness for eternity in the presence of our Savior. So particularly through this seven-year Sabbath, there was this provision of rest for Israel. Then I want you to notice the provision of restoration. The provision of restoration. So this is where we turn to that special year, the year of Jubilee. As Israel followed the regular seven-year pattern, verse 8 shows they're meant to count seven of these cycles, and that brings you to 49 years. And then on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet would sound, and it marks this special 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And you can be sure that if there were any in Israel who had become destitute, if there were those who had become poor, they would have been eagerly waiting for that trumpet to blast and for the Jubilee year to begin. In verse 10, Israel's told, "Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you." What does it mean, this proclaiming of liberty? "Ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." On the year of Jubilee, it was also treated like a Sabbath. in that there was no sowing or reaping done that year. The people, again, were to trust God for provision that year. But the particular thing we're focusing on now is this idea of a return for Israelites, a return to their possessions, to their land. There was also the release of Israelites who had become servants. We'll get to that shortly. But for now, our focus is on this restoration of the land, the restoration of their possessions. So basically, in regular society in Israel, as you would expect, as it happens in every society, some people do well and some don't. As to those who had done badly, sometimes it might just have been that things providentially didn't work out very well for them. Or maybe in some occasions it was through laziness and their own sin that someone's fortunes came to nothing. But the problem was, however it happened, if you run out of resources, if you've spent all your money, if things haven't turned out well for you, you find yourself suddenly in debt. And how do you deal with that? How do you handle this debt? Certainly there wasn't just a nice easy system where you say, right, I declare bankruptcy, no problems, back to square one. There wasn't that system. What do you do when you find yourself in debt? Well, one of the things you do is that you sell your land. So Israelites had these portions of land that had been given to them by lot when they entered into the promised land. One thing they can do to get themselves out of debt is sell their land. But what this chapter makes clear is that your land was never sold forever. Because when the year of Jubilee arrives, the land which you had sold is returned to you, or to your family if you're already dead. It's returned back to you or your family. So the land was never permanently taken away from you and from your family line. We're given some of the practical instructions about it in verses 14 to 17. You would buy the land from your neighbor according to the number of years to Jubilee. So, you know, presumably, if you've only just had a year of Jubilee and there's another 48 years to the next year of Jubilee, well then, you're going to spend more to buy that land because you're going to have it for longer. If it's going to turn out to be Jubilee next year, you'll only give a little bit for the land, but you know, you're buying it in relation to when Jubilee is. You could think of it not quite even like selling your land. You could think of it almost like leasing out your land until the year of Jubilee. It's put into the possession of the one who buys it, but only temporarily. When the year of Jubilee comes, that land is yours again. Now, we should say there's also provision for, you know, in the chapter for a kinsman to be able to raise money, or even yourself to raise money again and to buy back the land. If at any point you're able to buy back the land in proportion to how many years are left before Jubilee, if you can buy it back again, you're entitled to do so, and no one can resist that. It's your land that had been sold, you have the ability to buy it back. But here's the encouragement: even if you can't buy back the land, when Jubilee comes, it's restored to you. Now, on the practical level, one of the things that emphasizes was that the poor were not permanently oppressed. They were not held down in the dirt forever. In fact, every 50 years, this day of restoration comes where debts are cancelled, the land is restored, and it gives those who've fallen into poverty a fresh start to again stand on their own two feet. The poor were not permanently kept down. They could arise again. Now, you might ask, you know, as to those who have done better, you know, this is well and good for those who are poor. You know, they're praising God when the year of Jubilee comes because they're getting their land back, they're getting their debts cancelled. What about those who are rich and, you know, they're having to hand back this land? They're having to cancel perhaps some debts that are outstanding. Why should they do that? When the Jubilee comes, why should an Israelite who's worked hard and built up his business and prospered, why should he now cancel debts and why should he hand back land? Well, let me give you two reasons. First of all, he ought to do it because he's dealing with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Throughout the chapter, there's this language that emphasizes the unity of the people under God. So think, for example, of verse 17. The Lord warned the people, "Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God." Now, did you notice the switch of pronouns there? You know, fear the Lord, fear thy God, And then I am the Lord your God. Now, this is one of the advantages of the King James, that you can tell the difference between singular and plural pronouns. Thy is singular and your is in the plural. So just as a little tip to remember when you're reading these second person pronouns dealing with you, in English we just keep saying you, that's all we have. But if you're reading the King James and it starts with a T, you're dealing with someone in the singular. If it starts with a Y, you're dealing with someone in the plural, with a group. So eat thy bread, do thy work, I'm talking to you as an individual. If I say worship your God, then I'm talking to a group. I'm talking maybe to the church here and saying, worship your God, church. I'm saying to the people as a group. Well, here in verse 17, you'll see that the Lord is emphasizing the people. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another. To the individual, thou shalt fear thy God. But then notice, I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord, the God of Israel, is the sense there. Not just your God as an individual. I'm the God of you as a people. I'm the God of Israel. And there's that idea of Israel as a people bound together under God. It's not just you fear your own individual God and worship him as an individual. No, recognize you're dealing with fellow believers who are under the Lord, fellow Israelites who are all together servants of God. I am your God. There's this language of unity in the Lord. You'll notice verse 25, it speaks not just about It speaks about not just your neighbor, but your brother. If your brother, thy brother, be waxen poor. Again, it's this language of family. There it's not referring to your flesh and blood brother. It's referring to your fellow Israelite, but he's called your brother. He's an Israelite like you. He's your family in the Lord. You see it again in verse 35. If your brother has become poor, and if he falls in decay, you're to relieve him, not to take advantage of him. Why? Because He's your family in the Lord. Again, you've got that idea of God as the God of Israel in verse 38. I am the Lord, your God, your plural, the God of Israel, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. God is saying, I redeemed you together as a community. You're mine and I'm yours. So do not oppress your brother. There's to be this compassion, this charity for fellow Israelites throughout all of life. And then when the year of Jubilee comes, there's to be a heart of generosity and charity to brothers and sisters in the Lord who have become destitute. There's to be a ready heart to restore them because there's this idea of family. We're united together in the Lord. Of course, that should similarly motivate us as we deal with one another. One of the primary reasons why in the church, we are to be charitable and loving to one another, not to be backbiting, not to be slandering, not to be oppressing, but to be actively loving one another is because we're not just separate individuals. We are family in the Lord. We're not just isolated from one another. No, we're bound together in Christ. And that ought to be seen then, reflected in our lives. If you have a hard time loving a fellow believer, then you need to spend some time before the Lord reflecting on what God has done for you and for them, and reflecting on what it is to be part of the Church of Christ, what a privilege it is. Get a grip on this, that your family, like it or not, your family in the Lord. So there was to be a readiness to restore the land because of this idea of unity in the Lord, family. The other major reason for, say, the rich to return the land was that ultimately the land didn't belong to them. In fact, ultimately the land didn't belong to that poor person. Ultimately, the land belonged to the Lord. If you look at verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Now here's the Lord speaking about Canaan, this promised land that has been given to Israel. The Lord says, ultimately, even though I've given you this land, you're not to think of it as your land in your possession that's just, that you have the ultimate deed to. No, the Lord says, even though I've given it to you, ultimately, the land is mine. You're just strangers and foreigners on my land. You're not to think of this land as your own permanent possession, as if I've got no entitlement to it. No, it's mine. You might have bought it from a fellow Israelite, but it's not yours, it's mine. And I've delegated that patch of land to that family. It's mine to deal with as I please. So you're to use my land in my way. That's essentially what the Lord is saying. Israelites were to recognize, and we need to recognize it too, that all that we have, everything, ultimately the Lord holds the deeds to it. I mean, we tend to think of our possessions very much as ours. Ultimately, they belong to the Lord. God has, you could say, leased them to us. He's put them into our care. But all that we have is His, ultimately. And if we rightly recognize that, it should be one of the major checks upon a tendency toward selfish consumerism and a covetous spirit. I mean, we're very prone to live for this world and to try and stockpile all sorts of things for ourselves, and we view it as ours. But it's not. It's God's. We've got whatever we have for a time, whatever God has given to us. But the time is coming when we will all have to hand it all back, because we come into this world with nothing, and we can take nothing out of it. You know, we're called to live not with a heart set on the things of this world so that we've got a tight fist grasping it all. Rather, we're called to recognize all that we have is the Lord's. We're to deal properly as good stewards with all that God has given us. Those who were rich, those who were prosperous in Israel, were then to have a readiness to return these things. These things are not just mine to hold on to tightly. These are the Lord's. Now, before we move on from this idea of restoration, we have to emphasize there is another gospel picture here. See, although the land ultimately is the Lord's and God's people are strangers and sojourners in it, yet the Lord has given the land to particular families. You might remember how when Israel entered the promised land, these different patches of ground were divided by lot, first in terms of the big picture, in terms of the tribes. And even within the tribes, each family had their own different portions of the land. And these were gifts from God. The land was their inheritance. And it was, yes, it's God's land ultimately, but there's a sense in which you can genuinely say it was their land. The families of Israel had been redeemed from Egypt, and they had been bestowed an everlasting possession. And the important thing about the year of Jubilee and this restoration of the land, it emphasizes the idea that none of God's redeemed people can ever lose their inheritance permanently. None of God's redeemed people can ever permanently lose our inheritance. That's how it was with Israel. That's how it is with us. You could say the land of Canaan, it was, again, like a little token of that eternal inheritance that is held out to God's people through Christ. It was a little foretaste of it, a little token of that eternal inheritance that's far better. And this is something that God gives us when He redeems us, and it cannot be lost. Cannot be lost. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says that God has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And I want you to be clear, as God established practically in Israel for the physical land, you cannot lose that inheritance which Christ has secured for you. It's given to you. It'll not be lost. Now perhaps for the child of God, you could say that like a poor Israelite, we may well lose the enjoyment of our inheritance for a time, especially if we've been foolish and we're not walking with the Lord as we ought to. We can certainly miss out for a time on the full blessing that Christ has for us. But be clear, there's an inheritance that's yours, secured at the cross, secured by Christ, and you will not lose it. It's reserved for you. It's kept for you. And again, kept all by Christ. I think it's appropriate that the year of Jubilee was announced by the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. That was the day in which, you could say, everything was put right for Israel again. The blood was carried into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before the mercy seat. And you could say there was this fresh cleansing for the whole of the nation. All the defilement of the nation was cleansed afresh by the blood. all was restored again through the value of the blood shed. Of course, it's pointing to Christ's blood. And flowing out from this restoration, there was the return of Israelites to their land. Well, the Day of Atonement, it points us to Christ and his shed blood, and it's by the value of that blood that we continue this ongoing relationship with God. It's by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, his blood that cleanses from sin. It's by him that we have an eternal inheritance, and it cannot be taken from us. Now think of the joy in the heart of a poor Israelite as he waits eagerly for this day of Jubilee to begin and the trumpet to sound, and it's coming very soon, and he's excited. My inheritance will be given to me again. Well, let that same excitement grip your heart, because you have an inheritance in Christ, and it can't be taken from you, you who believe. None shall remove it from you. Praise the Lord. It's yours. It's yours, given by God. So Israel enjoyed rest, and then there was the provision of restoration. Then finally, as you think about these special years, these holy years, and especially the year of Jubilee, notice also the provision of release. Release. So we're thinking here particularly of the release of servants within Israel in connection with restoring the land. There was the release of servants. So just like an Israelite might sell his land to cover his debt, in some cases, the only thing left that he could sell was himself, his own ability to work. And he sold himself into a sort of temporary slavery. Now, I don't have time to go into it tonight, but let me just make clear that slavery in Israel was at least meant to be very different from what we normally think of as slavery. God's law gave slaves, both Israelite and foreign slaves, gave genuine rights to slaves so that they weren't allowed to be mistreated. On top of that, in the case of Israelites, the slavery was always time limited. Unless you had the case where an Israelite servant so delighted in his master that he purposely chose to stay as a servant for good. The fact that that was even a possibility, and it happened at times, shows you that the slavery there was very different to what we sometimes think about. There were Israelites who chose, this is good for me, I will remain in this condition. But you'll see from verse 39 the warning that if your brother in the Lord has become poor and sold to you, you're not to compel him to serve as a bond servant, that is, as a permanent slave. Instead, he's to be treated like a hired servant or a stranger who'll be with you and will serve you, but only until the year of Jubilee. You discover from Exodus 21 that normally, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he's going to serve you for 6 years, and then he'll go out free in the seventh year after he's been sold to you. And that's regardless of whether there was a Jubilee or not. So the point here really is, within that six-year window, if a Jubilee falls sooner, well, this Hebrew slave, he'll serve you until the Jubilee, and then he'll go out free. Again, according to verses 47 to 52, at any point along the way, he can be redeemed by a kinsman or even by himself. If he raises the finances, he can be redeemed out of it. But certainly, even if he can't redeem himself, when it comes to the end of the 6 years of service, or if it's sooner, when it comes to the year of Jubilee, he's free. He goes out free. His debts are cancelled. He goes out free. And what it meant was that the Israelite could never lose their possession, but also, they could never be reduced to permanent bondage. They could never lose their freedom in a permanent sense. Now, I want you to notice the ultimate principle behind that. It's in verses 54 and 55. At the end of the chapter, the Lord says, he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. And the Lord is essentially saying there, I have ownership of my people. I have redeemed them from Egypt, out of their bondage in Egypt, to be my servants, to be my slaves, if you want to put it that way. They're not to become the property of someone else. Again, you have it in verse 42. They are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, they shall not be sold as bondmen. Now, there is a difference in the chapter between an Israelite and a foreigner. The Lord says in verse 45 that of strangers Israel can buy them, but they do not go out free in the year of Jubilee. The idea of returning to freedom, that was specifically for God's redeemed people, for the Israelites. Now, again, do remember, as I've said before, there were laws in place guarding the treatment of even foreign slaves. So it's very different from what we often think of in terms of slavery. But here's the point. Strangers who have not been redeemed, they can remain in slavery. There's no provision in place for them to be released. Now, they might raise the finances and buy themselves out of slavery. That was something that could happen in those times. Or another kinsman comes along and buys them out of it. That's fine. But there was no automatic release for them, for strangers. It's God's people, it's those redeemed from Egypt, that can't be permanently owned by anyone. They are the Lord's. So they go out free. You know, today, for we who are the Lord's, redeemed not just from Egypt, but from the grip of Satan, redeemed from out of our sin, recognize we are bought with a price and we belong to the Lord. And more than that, true freedom is found in being the Lord's slave rather than a slave in Egypt. As you come and bow the knee to Christ and take the place of Christ's servant, you find that he makes you free and you are free indeed. Now, the practical application of that is that we are to rejoice in the freedom that is given to us by faith rather than living as if we're in bondage under maybe the law. Galatians 5 uses that application, but warns the Galatians about this bondage under the law. And Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Here's one of the great blessings that Christ has provided through our salvation. In Isaiah 61, in words that actually refer back to Leviticus and words that would then be quoted by Christ in the synagogue, referring to himself, the prophet wrote, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And here's the bit that comes from, that's very much a reference to Leviticus, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And here's Christ, he was anointed to proclaim liberty to the captives. And that idea of proclaiming liberty, again, it's the same idea as you have in verse 10 of Leviticus 25, where ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty through it all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Christ came to bring true liberty, true freedom. Not freedom to live in sin and wickedness, but freedom from the bondage to sin and to corruption and the law. Freedom from being under condemnation. And so here's gospel privilege held out to you by your Savior. The Lord could say of you, you know, you are my servant whom I brought forth out of Egypt, out of your sin, out of your bondage, that you're mine. You're mine. You are my servant, which I brought forth. You're not to be sold as a bondman, a bondwoman. You're not to be living as a slave anymore. You're mine. You're my servant. Now, you could say that while we've already enjoyed the granting of liberty when the gospel was first applied to our hearts, we also wait for the trumpet to sound again and the Lord to return, and we wait to be ushered into the fullness of our God-given liberty. We long to be ushered into our perfect inheritance when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns and liberty is proclaimed to the full. We long for that day. And as we close, whenever you think of a poor Israelite, maybe his land has been sold off, maybe his very life has been sold off, and he finds himself in bondage, and he knows the day of Jubilee is just round the corner, it's coming. You think of the anticipation as he waits for this coming day, and his land will be restored, his inheritance will be there, his freedom will be fully enjoyed again. He's longing for that land, he can't wait for it to come. Do we have that longing in our own hearts? When you think of the day when the trumpet sounds, And Christ does return, and we enter into the fullness of our inheritance and the fullness of liberty in Christ and rejoice with the Lord. Let's, even as you think of these special years and the provision of them, rest with the Lord and restoration and release. Well, let's rejoice in our Savior tonight. He's the one who provides all of these things for us, and in a much fuller measure than the destitute Israelite ever experienced. Let's rejoice in Christ then, the provider of rest and the provider of restoration and release. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.